And now in this third session, we're going to be taking this survey to our contemporary times. And we're going to be talking about these postmodern times in which we live right now. And what are the peculiar challenges that exist for the traditional texts of Scripture. As we've done in the previous sessions, I want to begin, however, with giving us at least one verse from the Word of God, and a verse that in some ways would give you something to ponder as we consider this aspect of this three-part series of messages. And the text I would like to read this time is from the Old Testament, from Psalm 11. Psalm 11 and verse 3, a single verse. So let me invite you once again to stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. The 11th Psalm and the 3rd verse. David writes, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Join with me in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for your Word. And we look around in our times and things often seem to be unsettled. And there seems to be no fixed point for so many. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Father, help us to look to your Word. Help us in this session in particular just to listen and to meditate on these truths, to grasp the things that are from you. And so help us, Father, in our hearing. Help me in particular in the speaking. And Father, help us in letting these seeds fall into our hearts and lives and producing fruit in practical godliness in our lives as we think about the text of Scripture. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Charlottesville is the home to the University of Virginia. And last week, there was a series of events at the University of Virginia to commemorate the fall of the Berlin Wall, which happened on November 9, 1989. I actually remember that very well. I was in seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and I was getting toward the end of my final year of seminary, getting an MDiv. My wife and I were thinking of what the next step in our lives would be, and we were planning and hoping to go as missionaries to Eastern Europe. At the time, I really thought I wanted to go to Poland. In the providence of God, didn't end up going there, but I went to Budapest, Hungary instead. But I remember watching the fall of the Berlin Wall, and that led to the collapse of communism. And again, it opened the door for resident missionaries to go and serve in places in Eastern Europe who hadn't been there for 45 years, since before World War II. Many see, though, the fall of the Berlin Wall, that era, as a kind of a visual marker for the end of the modern era and the beginning of the postmodern era. The postmodern age has been variously described as the age of diversity, the age of relativism, the age of multiculturalism. One wag has described postmodernism as having one's feet firmly planted in midair. When it comes to text criticism, one might suggest that the modern age came to an end and the postmodern age began with the publication of a book just a few years after the fall of the Berlin Wall. In 1993, Bart Ehrman published a book titled The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture. Ehrman, if you know his story, is someone who says he used to be a born-again evangelical believer. He was in a youth group and he, I don't know, prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, made a supposedly a profession of faith. He went to Wheaton, where he got a degree. They say that Wheaton's the evangelical Harvard. He went on to Moody Bible Institute to study. And then he went to Princeton Seminary to do his PhD under Bruce Manning Metzger in the area of text criticism. And while he was there, he says, in studying the diversity of the manuscript tradition and being steeped in modern text criticism, he decided that he did not believe that the Bible was authoritative, that the Bible had been faithfully preserved. And he made a sort of progression, apparently. He went from being an evangelical to being a mainline Protestant, and then he moved a little bit further to being sort of an agnostic. Now he sort of claims to be an agnostic, but if you listen to most anything he says, he's extremely antithetical to historic Orthodox Christianity. In fact, of course, what do we as Reformed believers hold about somebody like Bart Ehrman? Was he a Christian and then he lost his faith? No. He was a false professor. He never understood the gospel, for if he had and had been truly converted, he would not have fallen away. But he wrote this book in 1993, The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture. In it, he argued that it was, in fact, the Orthodox Christians who had corrupted the transmission of the texts of the Bible in order to fight against those that they perceived to be heretical. Some of us were talking about this very issue between sessions. So the traditional view had been that heretics had tried to alter the Bible to express their views, but Ehrman turned it around. And he said, no, it was the Orthodox scribes who corrupted the text. He goes on to argue in that work that the heretical groups in early Christianity were just as legitimate as the Orthodox groups. The Christian movement, he says, from the beginning, was diverse with many competing interests. We therefore, he said, should speak of not of early Christianity, singular, but of early Christianities, plural. In this work, Ehrman was adopting the thesis of a German higher critic of a previous generation named Walter Bauer, as expressed in his book, Orthodoxy and Heresy in Earliest Christianity. In addition, Ehrman's argument meant that it was impossible, really, to discover the so-called original text of Scripture or the autographic text of Scripture. We can never have certainty about what the original authors wrote, but we can only study the transmission of the text of Scripture to learn what early Christianity was like and what each of these diverse groups within Christianity apparently held. Such a view reflects the postmodern age of relativism, where certainty and conviction is suspect, and where diversity is upheld as the ultimate. In the world of text criticism, that landmark work in 1993 came only to be expanded by other scholars. Currently, the best-known New Testament text critic in the English-speaking world is a man named David C. Parker, or D.C. Parker. He is the Edward Cadbury Professor of Theology and Director of the Institute for Textual Scholarship and Electronic Editing. Wow, how does he get that on a business card? In the Theology and Religion Department at the University of Birmingham in the UK. Parker and his institute have been responsible for digitizing many of the ancient manuscripts, including Codex Sinaiticus. Now you can just Google it and you can have access if you can read Greek to Codex Sinaiticus. You can also read Codex Alexandrinus. The British Library has the entire text online. You can read it for yourself, something that the best scholars in the world in a previous generation never had the opportunity to do. Some tried to travel various places and do it. Now, with a click of the mouse, you have access to more information than the greatest scholars of the previous generations. Parker has argued that there is not one static text of Scripture, but there are many living texts, all of which are equally valid and authoritative. His influential Introduction to the Field of Text Criticism, printed by Cambridge University Press in 2008, is titled An Introduction to the New Testament Manuscripts and Their Texts. And the plural is very intentional. He says we don't talk about the text of the New Testament anymore. We talk about the texts, plural, of the New Testament. There are many texts, diverse texts. There were texts that were used by Gnostic Christians, texts that were used by Orthodox Christians. They're all legitimate. They all have a place at the table. And they all should have a place in our Bibles. Contrast the title of his book with that subtitle of Bruce Manning Metzger's that I mentioned in the last session. The text of the New Testament, its transmission, corruption, and restoration. See, that was the old way of looking at things. The 19th century and the 20th century way of looking at things is we can take the text which has been corrupted and we can use scientific methodology and we can correct it and we can get back to what the original really was. You know what the modern scholars are saying? There is no original text. We can't find an original text. That's a fool's errand. We have living texts. They're all legitimate. In 2011, Parker delivered the prestigious Lyell Lectures at Oxford University, which then appeared in book form from Oxford University Press in 2012 under the title Textual Scholarship and the Making of the New Testament. In this work, Parker reviews the current state of postmodern text criticism. He notes in particular that modern text critics no longer believe it is either possible or profitable to attempt to reconstruct the original text of Scripture. By the way, none of these people I'm citing are KJV onlyists. This is the state of where the modern critical text enterprise is at right now. Thus, in those lectures, Parker argues against what he calls, quote, the modern concept of a single authoritative original text as a hopeless anachronism. Does this mean that there should be no effort to create a critical text? No, answers Parker. It does mean, however, that scholars must not think of the critical text as the original, but only as the recovery of, quote, the form of text from which the surviving copies are descended. In the language of Münster, where the German Institute for Text Critical Studies is located, and Birmingham, which is now the English-speaking Center for Text Critical Research, in their language, this is the German word Ausgangstext, or in English, the initial text. That's the language they use for reconstructing the modern critical text. They do not think of it as what the apostles wrote or the original text that came from the writers of the New Testament books. Thus, in those lectures, Mr. Parker can say the task of the New Testament philologist then is, quote, not to recover an original authorial text, but simply to recover as exactly as may be the oldest recoverable form of the text beneath the manuscript copies. I hope that's not too confusing. Parker is also, in those lectures, he conveys a great deal of excitement about the latest technological revolution that we are currently living under, the digital age. When I did the first talk, I talked about how we went through a technological revolution in the 16th century, 15th and 16th centuries, when paper was introduced into Europe and then the printing press was invented, and it changed everything. For the first time, we had a standard printed form of the New Testament, whereas previous generations, it had been all handwritten copies. Well, we are living right now in another transformative age. We are living in the digital revolution. I was telling some people over lunch, I teach New Testament, Old Testament, and at the college level, I go into my class, I say, students, take out your Bibles and turn to Galatians 1:1, and out come the phones and the tablets, and maybe there's one or two old guys in the room who have a paper Bible. We are undergoing the digital revolution. Pastor Pollard was telling me that Chapel Library is in the process of digitizing the materials, and, you know, God willing, I'm not saying that's unwise, I think it's very wise. This material is going to be read in the future in a digital format on Kindles and computers and so forth. But have you ever considered, we're going through a digital revolution right now, and there are persons who are the gatekeepers and the custodians of the text of Scripture who are thinking about this and thinking about ways in which the text of Scripture will be conveyed to the generations that are to come and how it will be read. We are in a pivotal age right now. According to Parker, the most significant event in modern-day humanities research is the development of mass digitization. No longer must a person physically visit a library, university, or museum to see a manuscript, but he can view and examine it online. I've already mentioned you can see Codex Alexandrinus and Codex Sinaiticus online along with most of the papyri. The result of this digital revolution will be, according to Parker, quote, the democratization of fields which have hitherto only been accessible to a few people with the resources and opportunities, end quote. He even speculates in the future, quote, users will be able to build their own critical text, end quote. The brave new world that these scholars envision is that just about every individual at some point will be able to create their own text of Scripture in a digital format. You can personalize your own text of Scripture. You can lay out the textual variants, and you can say, well, I want to include this reading and I want to take out this reading. I want to include this one and I want to take out that one. Now, what that would produce, in my view, is not a utopian world where people read and love the Scriptures, but what it will produce is a world of chaos where there is no standard, fixed, normative text of Scripture from which God's people in all places read, from which God's ministers and His officers preach, exposit, and expound. This new diversity view is beginning to be seen in some of our modern English translations already. An example can be found at the ending of Mark's Gospel in the New Revised Standard Version, which appeared in 1989. And I meant to have PowerPoint for this. I didn't get a chance to do it. If I did, I would have a picture of it up there. You'll just have to rely on a verbal description of it. If you have a copy of the New Revised Standard Version, which is a daughter translation from the Revised Standard Version and goes all the way back to the English Revised Version of 1881, remember, Mark 16, 9 through 20 is a passage that the modern text critics do not like. And if you had the New Revised Standard Version, you would find after Mark 16:8, there would be a note that says the shorter ending of Mark, and there is inserted there a verse, and it says this, and all that had been commanded them, they told briefly to those around Peter. And afterward, Jesus Himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and perishable proclamation of eternal salvation. You may be saying, well, I don't ever remember having heard that before in the Bible. The reason is that verse has never appeared in a printed copy of the Bible until 1989. It's a reading that appears in a handful of Greek manuscripts, seven Greek manuscripts, in fact, and one Latin manuscript, was never part of the traditional text of Scripture, but is now included in the New Revised Standard Version alongside the text that has long been received by faithful Christians. You would then see that it does also include Mark 16, 9 through 20, the New Revised Standard Version, but in the footnote, there will be a footnote at verse 14, and in the notes, it would include another verse known as the Freer Logion, which appears in only one Greek manuscript, Codex W, and it's called W because it's in Washington, D.C. in the Smithsonian. According to the editors, there are multiple texts, and each must be given equal validity and authority. Lest we think this is only a movement among the liberal mainline Protestants, and the NRSV is the Bible used by Methodists, Presbyterian Church USA, Episcopalians, etc. If you take the English Standard Version, which is also a daughter translation of the Revised Version of 1881, you will not find that shorter ending of Mark actually placed in the text, but you will find it reproduced in the footnotes of the ESV, leading the careful reader to say, I wonder if that should be part of the Scriptures. This shift is, however, something of a problem for many evangelical text critics who are still attempting to use modern methods to reconstruct the original autograph of Scripture. This is one of the problems with people like Dan Wallace and James White. Even though I think both of those men are aware of the shift that has happened in secular academic textual criticism, they haven't quite yet come to grips with it. For postmodern critics, they would say people who are still trying to recover the autographic text of Scripture, they would say they are using 20th century methods in a 21st century world. It is these postmodern academics, like D.C. Parker in Birmingham, and like those at the Institute for New Testament Textual Research in Münster, Germany, who are the real gatekeepers and the real custodians of the modern critical editions of the text of Scripture. It's not evangelicals who make use of modern translations based on those modern critical texts. It is these secular academics who will determine what future editions of the modern critical text, what those future editions will look like, and thus it is they who will determine what future modern translations of the Bible will look like. This is why we need to sound a warning now to stand for the traditional text in a fixed and standard form, as has been held by Christians historically through the ages, before we reach a period when that text is corrupted by postmodern methodology. What are the key theological issues that are at stake? Again, going all the way back to the scholar I mentioned the other day, or it was this morning, Bingel, who said, listen, we can look at the text of Scripture, we can look at these variants, and we can study this, but it doesn't affect any cardinal doctrines. We can study this, it doesn't affect any cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. Is that true? Is the issue of the text of Scripture something that scholars and individual Christians can have a scrum about, but in the end, it doesn't really affect any cardinal Christian doctrines? I want to suggest that that statement is untrue. It does affect vital Christian doctrines. Let me mention just a few vital Christian doctrines that this issue affects. First, it affects the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture. The biblical roots for this doctrine come in such places as the account found in 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23, when King Josiah went into the temple, and they found there the scrolls of the Word of God that had been lost, and they took those passages of Scripture, and they repented that they had not obeyed them. And the point of that account of Josiah finding the Word of God, which was lost, is that God faithfully preserves His Word. In Jeremiah 36, there's the account of King Jehoiakim, who took the scroll that Jeremiah had written, and he took his penknife and he cut it up and threw it into the fire. But then Jeremiah's scribe went back to Jeremiah, reported this. Jeremiah prophesied to him again, and it says in Jeremiah 36:32, and there were added besides to them many like words. God preserved His Word. In Psalm 119, verse 89, there is the declaration, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." And in Deuteronomy 4:2, it says, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it." This doctrine of divine preservation was articulated by the Reformed Fathers in places like chapter 1, paragraph 8 of the Second London Confession of Faith, which we've gone to several times. That the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. What does this tell us? First, the Bible was immediately inspired in the original languages of Hebrew and Greek. Second, the Bible in these languages has been providentially preserved in all ages. And third, translations are to be made from these providentially preserved texts. What were the texts that the authors of these confessions were referring to? Again, my suggestion is they were talking about the copies, the apocrypha, that had been faithfully preserved, and not to autographs that were created in some scholar's, reconstructed in some scholar's study. To support this, one can consult the writings of the Puritan John Owen, who was the primary author of the Savoy Declaration, 1658, and who was a great hero to many of our particular Baptist forefathers who wrote the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. I mentioned earlier today John Walton's Polyglot, which was introduced, which was one of the first kind of critical attempts to list many variants of the New Testament. Owen wrote a book in response to Brian Walton, and that book was entitled Of the Integrity and Purity of the Hebrew and Greek Texts of the Scriptures. In that essay, Owen acknowledges that the autographs are utterly perished, he said, and lost out of the world. Where then do we find the Word of God? Owen answered, quote, "We add that the whole Scripture, entire, as given out from God, without any loss, is preserved in the copies of the originals yet remaining." He continues, "In them all, we say, is every letter and tittle of the Word. These copies, we say, are the rule, standard, and touchstone of all translations, ancient or modern, by which they all are to be examined, tried, corrected, amended, and themselves, only by themselves." He later adds, "Let it be remembered that the vulgar copy we use was the public possession of many generations, that upon the invention of printing, it was an actual authority throughout the world with them that used and understood that language. As far as anything that appears to the contrary, let that then pass for the standard, which is confessedly its right and due. And we shall, God assisting, quickly see how little reason there is to pretend such varieties of readings as we are now surprised with all. Do you understand how stark a contrast that is from the postmodern perspective? To summarize Owen's position, the Scriptures have been faithfully preserved by the providence of God in the extant copies of the Scriptures. The vulgar copy or the received text achieved a fixed form with the invention of printing and now serves as the standard text for God's people. To embrace modern text criticism, then, is to depart from the classic, reformed, and biblical view of the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture as articulated in the Reformed confessions. So it affects the doctrine of preservation. Secondly, it affects the doctrine of the canon of Scripture. The issue of the canon of Scripture is not merely limited to what are the authoritative and the inspired books of the Bible. That's what we usually think about when we talk about canon. That we have 66 inspired books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament, and these are our inspired books. But the issue of canon is not merely the issue of which books. If someone tried to remove any book out of our 66-book canon, indeed there would be protest. But those books consist of what? The books consist of text. The text of those books is a canonical issue. What was preserved were not just, and what remained, what commended themselves to the consciences of believers was not just the titles of these books, but the actual text of these books. To embrace the modern critical approach is to abandon any notion of textual and thereby canonical stability. Let me give you an example. Let's say that next week, out in the sands of Egypt, the scholars discover a very ancient document. It's in a jar. There's a shepherd, he's playing out in a field, and he throws a stone, and it goes into a hole in the ground, and he hears the crash of glass. He pulls out a jar, and there are these ancient documents within it. That's sort of how the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And he pulls these out. They take them to the scholars, and it happens to be a very ancient copy of Paul's letter to the Romans. It's written on papyri, which is the oldest physical substance on which the Scriptures were written. It's written in unsealed script, all capital letters. And we think, Eureka! We have the oldest copy of Romans that's ever been found. When they examine it, they find, though, that it has Romans 1 through 8, but then it's missing chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then it resumes at chapter 12 and goes to chapter 16. The sharpest text critical minds in the world study this document. They declare it is authentic. And they say, from now on, we believe that in translations of the Bible, Romans 9, 10, and 11 should be put in double brackets. We are not sure that this is part of the Word of God. We think Romans 9, 10, 11 may have been invented by a hyper-Paulinist who wanted to prove his views about election and the sovereignty of God. And it's obviously an invention and not authentically Pauline. Well, when you commit yourself to the modern critical texts, which are ever shifting and ever changing, then you are committing yourself to never having a stable text of Scripture, and you are vulnerable to whatever finds may be discovered or whatever arguments might be made. The issue of canon, though, isn't as esoteric as somebody perhaps finding a document and having a verse or chapters missing and arguing that the text should be altered in that way. We're seeing problems with the canonical texts of Scripture in the pulpits of our churches today. And not just in liberal churches, but also in evangelical ones. A couple of years ago, John MacArthur completed his exposition through the books of the New Testament. And the last book that he handled was the Gospel of Mark. And when he got to the ending of the Gospel of Mark, he preached a sermon on Sunday morning at his church on Mark 16, 1 through 8. And then in the Sunday evening service, it's online, you can listen to it, he did a message on the ending of Mark, Mark 16, 9 through 20. You can listen to both of those messages. And if you'll do, you'll hear MacArthur say in that evening service that he doesn't believe Mark 16, 9 through 20 is part of the Word of God. He does not believe it is Scripture. You can go online and listen to a sermon preached by John Piper just 2 years ago in 2012 on John 7:53 through 8:11, the woman caught in adultery. He ends the sermon by saying, "It's true. It's a true story, whether it happened or whether it belongs in this gospel." Whether it happened? Brother, don't we believe that the Scriptures are true? And everything that is described in the Scriptures is truth? It truly happened? It's true? Whether it really happened or not? Why does he say something like that? Because he's been affected by the modern critical textual viewpoint. And in truth, if you listen to that message, he doesn't believe that John 7:53 through 8:11 is part of the text of Scripture. So this issue of canon is not some esoteric idea for people in the ivory tower, but it's a matter for the pulpit. Every preacher has to have a view on the text of Scripture. If you preach expositionally through the Gospel of John, and when you get to John 7:53 through 8:11, are you going to teach and preach that as the Word of God or not? Are you going to skip over it? Are you going to explain to your people why you think it's not part of the Word of God? So, this is a live issue. This is not some esoteric issue. A third issue, theological issue that's raised by this problem of text is the authority and the reliability of Scripture. If the text of Scripture is constantly up for grabs based on the findings and conjectures of modern critical scholars, what does this do for the average readers in their confidence in the authority and the reliability of the Bible? What does it do for the average hearer in the pew? And my suggestion is that it undermines our confidence in the authority and the reliability of Scripture. A few years ago, I hope you never have this unhappy experience, I got on my computer and somebody sent me an email and they pointed me to this website of a fairly well-known Christian apologist. And I went to the website and the lead article on his blog was a response to Jeff Riddle. And I was like, oh my word, what have I done? And I had written a little review, a critique of the English Standard Version. And actually, it was not the main apologist for this website, but it was a young man who was associated with his ministry. And he wrote a series of articles critiquing my review of the English Standard Version. And we carried on an online dialogue, about 9 or 10 exchanges. They're on my part of it, at least, is on my website, jeffriddle.net. But when we got to the end of the discussion, end of the dialogue, this was among the last posts that he gave. And we've been talking about the passage of the woman caught in adultery, the pericope adulteri. And this is what he wrote. He said, "It is not enough to desire certainty and avoid discomfort in dealing with textual variants to reject the facts and turn to some brand of KJV-onlyism," which is that's a typical charge. You're just a KJV-onlyist. Or the TR is stable or whatever. "The believer must open himself up to the Word of God itself all of it, as it comes to us from the sands of Egypt or the halls of a monastery or some other place. He continued, "The Lord has provided a rich tradition from which to gain and read the autographic text. But like a child sitting with 110 pieces for a 100-piece puzzle, we must every now and then do some work to figure out what is truly part of God's Word. The story of the woman caught in adultery probably isn't one of those pieces." I wrote back to him and said something like this, "Are you really suggesting that each believer individually is to make a determination as to whether or not John 7:53 through 8:11 is biblical? When we hold the Word of God, are we really like children with 110 pieces of a 100-piece puzzle, and it is our task to try to put the pieces together? Does this sound like anything remotely resembling the statement on Scripture in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith? Does it cohere with the writings of the Puritan Father John Owen? No, instead it sounds like the postmodern musings of D.C. Parker and Bart Ehrman, who see the Bible as a living text composed of many valid texts. What I find is that many who embrace the modern critical text speak out boldly against what they consider to be late extra-biblical additions, but when it comes to printing and publishing Bibles, they demur and leave the contested passages within their Bibles enclosed by seemingly innocuous brackets. Why do they not go ahead and yank those passages out if they are truly convinced that they are non-canonical? Dan Wallace, for example, has mockingly said that he would take Mark 16:9 through 20 and publish it in the smallest font he could find in the Net Bible. Or he said of John 7:53 through 8:11, it was his favorite story that's not really in the Bible. Why then doesn't he and others who hold this position take their modern translations and simply remove these passages? The most likely answer is they realize there would be public backlash, there would be a revolt against such translations. And could that be because the people of God who read the Bible recognize these passages as the Word of God and they tenaciously hold on to them? Is it possible that the reason modern scholars have not yet been able, though they've now had 150 years, to dislodge these texts from the Bible, despite massive and sophisticated efforts? Is it possible they haven't been able to do this because, contrary to Rome, which says the Bible, or the church chooses the Bible, instead the Bible chooses the church? And the Bible has chosen God's people to understand that the ending of Mark and the pericope adulteri are part of the Scriptures. It's not just a bunch of puzzle pieces. In fact, it's the Word of God that puts us together. Huebner's puzzle analogy demonstrates the dangers in embracing the modern critical text. It leads one to see the Bible as a jumble of puzzle pieces, including many stray pieces that do not fit. Those who embrace the received text, however, see the Bible as an intact, beautiful picture that has been expertly framed by our Protestant and Reformed forebears and preserved by our heavenly guardian. I don't know if you have this phenomena here in your community, but back in Albemarle County, Virginia, where I live, people are very into getting more into what's called the homegrown food movement. Just one county over from where I live is a man named Joel Salatin. If you've ever heard of him, he is sort of one of the leaders in the homegrown food movement. He actually is a Christian, went to Bob Jones University and went back to work on his family farm. He homeschooled his children and often speaks at the Virginia Homeschool Conference. I've heard him speak there a couple of times. But the idea is that there are problems with the institutional production of food that's happened in modern times. Maybe you've seen Maybe you've seen videos like Food Inc., or you've read books like Fast Food Nation. So we've had this institutional production of food, and we've now had this for the last 50, 60 years, and all of a sudden we're finding out people are having allergies, people are getting sick, people are having health problems with all this institutionally produced food product. And Joel Salatin and others are saying, no, grow food organically, eat locally, go back to the way your grandparents and your grandparents' parents lived. If I could draw a dim analogy, I want to suggest that the modern critical Bible texts are the scientific, artificial productions of the Word of God. But what many people are finding in this day is that the old is better. The organic, natural Word of God that was given by the Lord to His apostles who wrote it down, and then which was faithfully copied by God's people, and then under providential circumstances came into a standard printed form and is still read, preached, and taught by God's people today. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We can hold fast to the word of truth. Amen? Let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we thank You that You are a God who sustains and provides for Your people. And You provide us Your Word. You are faithful and true. You have not given us a jumble of puzzle pieces that we have to put it all together. You have given us Your Word. And it is sure and it is fast. It's true. It's tested and tried. Father, help us to resist the inclinations, the movements, the changes of this world, and to hold fast to the unchanging truths of Your Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.